Well, today, this being an early Sunday in the month of October, we begin a new series. We have finished studying together in the book of Exodus, and today I'm beginning a new series with studies in the book of Genesis. Now, let me stress that this will not be a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study. I'll be covering most of the book of Exodus, but I won't necessarily be covering every chapter and verse of it. But I want to begin today at the beginning, of course, chapter 1. And you see, I've titled this message, Don't Get This Wrong. Back in 2005, Newsweek magazine, along with an associated website called BeliefNet, asked Americans this question in a poll. Do you believe that God created the universe? Now, 80% of those responding said, yes, the universe was created by God. Now, I suppose that is good news. I mean, it's rather amazing, after all, the money and effort spent on promoting the worldview of evolution. And yes, we do have to deal with that topic inevitably, inescapably. But 80% of the people still believed, in that poll at least, that God created the world. Somebody once summed up the doubtful teaching of the theory of evolution this way. In kindergarten, we are taught that a frog turning into a prince is a fairy tale. But when we get to high school and college, we're taught that a frog turning into a prince is science. I think that pretty well characterizes it. Now, some of us may have an idea about how the theory of evolution came to be propounded. And I'll apologize up front. We have to deal with some of these technical matters. But you have this idea. Everybody knows the name Charles Darwin, even though you don't maybe necessarily know that much about him. He was British. He was a geologist and a naturalist. And he is the one who published the book, The Origin of Species, from which the theory of human evolution was developed. And people had this idea of Darwin riding on these ships and going to various far-off islands, remote islands, and chronicling the various species of birds and insects and all the rest of it. And from that, he came up with this brilliant scientific insight known as evolution. Well, that is at best partially true. But the point I'm trying to make is that long before Darwin ever boarded a ship and went anywhere, there were philosophers going back as far as ancient Greece, but in more modern times, with the German philosopher Hegel, H-E-G-E-L, who had elaborated theories on which Darwin would ultimately base his idea of human evolution. And whether you go back to the ancient Greeks or the more modern scientific expressions, evolutionary theory and teaching equals humanism. It equals a world where God is not sovereign, but human beings are. Now, I want to make two major points to you today from these verses that we'll be looking at. And here is the first one. We are given in Genesis chapter 1 the creation account from God's perspective. See, one thing we need to realize at the start is that in the account of Almighty God giving this information, He is creating everything out of nothing. It is the account from the One, by the One, who is the supreme creator and determiner of all things. And that has profound implications. Don't get this wrong. The starting point, the place where all analysis and understanding of everything begins with God and His law word. And that means that for us in every area of life and thought, we are to see all things from a God-centered, not a human-centered perspective. And when that God-centered perspective is ignored or denied, as it certainly is in our day and has been for a long time, it becomes very evident in various ways. It bubbles eventually up to the surface. Now, we're seeing all kinds of evidences or the outcomes of this kind of thinking today, but I want to mention something that's immediately relevant to us, and that is in the area of Bible translations. So, look at your Bible right now and look at Genesis 1:1. And I suspect that all of us here today, no matter what translation we have in front of us, ESV, New King James, Authorized Version, New American Standard, New Living Translation, we all have the same thing in that verse, or pretty close to it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But if you happen to have one of the more newer translations, one that has come from a mainline liberal church, council, or organization, or seminary, or group of scholars, like the New Revised Standard Version, like the Common English Bible, it is likely to read this way. Listen carefully. In the beginning, when God created the earth, or when God began to create. See, that word when, W-H-E-N, is, with a small degree of grammatical support, inserted there intentionally. Let me tell you, friends, you will not find one translation in the English language as far back as A.D. 1382 and the Wycliffe English Bible that inserts that word when in the text. And the reason for that is, as Gary North wrote, it's theologically perverse. It implies that something existed before God created anything. It hints around to you in the most subtle way that God is not the starting point of all things. It means to suggest to you that the universe was first, and then God showed up and he began to make something out of it, to create something out of it. And dare I say it? Yes, I think I will. This is the New Age pagan Oprah Winfrey theology and worldview. Because you see, if Almighty God is not the author, the creator of all things, that means he is not the starting point for all things. That means that he and his law word are not the ultimate authority over all things. And that means human beings are, or at least can claim to be, the co-equal, if not the authority over all things. Another immediate area where that becomes an issue is regarding the length of days in creation that are mentioned here. Now, I suspect that most of us know that there has been, for many years, discussion about the days of creation. You know, some people wonder, are these literal 24-hour days, or maybe they're just symbolic, you know, of a long period of timing? After all, doesn't it say in 2 Peter 3 that a day is 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is one day? Well, yes, it does say that. But let me tell you why the answer to that is no. Because, in terms of the 2 Peter verse, the Apostle Peter was not addressing the issues of creation when he wrote that. Not at all. But the other thing is that the witness of Holy Scripture itself and the testimony of the church throughout most of human history has been consistent. The 6 days of creation are literal days, not ages of time, not aeons of time. So look with me at Genesis 1, verses 3 to 8. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was an evening, and there was morning. Notice, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And so it was. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. See, the language is specific. Evening, morning, day one, and so on. This is obviously 24-hour days. And the fact that that's so is embodied in most of the writings of church theology throughout the centuries. Here in our Westminster Larger Catechism at question 15, and by the way, this was written around the year 1645, so almost 400 years ago. What is the work of creation? The work of creation is that wherein God did in the beginning, by the word of his power, make out of nothing the world and all things therein for himself within the space of 6 days. And all very good. I'll come back to that all very good part later. Because the text also says that as God created living things, including human beings, it says that he blessed them. He blessed them. Look with me at Genesis 1, 21 to 23. Look down at verses 21 to 23. And by the way, I'm reading all of this from the English Standard Version. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, that with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas. Let birds multiply on earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. Now drop down to verses 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That, you want to talk about mandates. You know, we got these phony governors and presidents all talking about mandates. This is the real mandate, my friends. This is a mandate from the absolute authority and the one who has the right and the authority to actually make a mandate. And that mandate is to his people, let them have dominion over the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, I'm going to have occasion to say this again, but do you see why the humanists of our time, they hate the creation story? God created them male and female. Verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said, again, here it is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And the meaning of that is that this blessing, it creates a connection between the Lord and the thing being blessed. I've been emphasizing the dominion part of it, but there's also this blessing part. It's a relationship that's created by God's sovereign grace. And in God's order of things, that which he blesses is thereby sanctified and set apart as holy to him. God's blessing establishes the relationship. It is the blessing that establishes it. Now, again, what we read here is foundational to all of life. Don't get this wrong. Our Christian ancestors understood the seriousness of having that foundation. And that is why the culture that used to exist in these United States, among other places, was largely a moral one based on biblical law. Our Christian ancestors, for all of their faults and failings, and yes, they had many, but they understood something very important. They understood that God, having created all things and having created some things as living things, well, he blessed them with life. But that life, all of it, was to be lived according to his law, his word. See, if you are the creator, if you are the originator of something, well, you are the one who determines everything about that thing. That is why humanistic man, the evil people who have arisen in our time in an attempt, yet another attempt, they never learn, another attempt to overthrow God's authority. That is why, again, I say it, they hate Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. They hate all of the Bible, but they especially hate the creation story because it robs them of their idiotic claims to be the life and lawgivers over the rest of us. You see, when sin entered creation, it resulted in the destruction of life. All things were cursed by it, both man and creation. But as we heard in our New Testament reading this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, it reminds us of this as it states that the reality of death came by way of the fall of Adam. But also it reminds us and informs us that the last Adam, Christ Jesus, comes and came to life that we might have life after death. By death, death is overcome by death. So the first thing that we want to see and understand about these verses in Genesis 1 is that this is from God's perspective. This is the starting point. If you want to know anything about reality and everything that's developed from the creation, you've got to see it from this perspective or you get it wrong. Secondly, the second major thing is that God's law word, God's decrees, is or are the agency by which he created all these things. And there are two things specifically that I would like for us to take note of. There can be others, but I want to mention these two in particular. That is the power or the force of God's word, but also the logic or the wisdom of that word. Let's talk about the first one. God's work of creation shows us his power and the force and his strength. We see God creating by the word of his power right through this entire narrative of Genesis 1. There's a total of 8 times that we read, and God said, or God spoke. In other parts of Holy Scripture, God's power and his force, it's referred to in other ways that are metaphorical or symbolic in some cases, such as in saying God's hand laying earth's foundation in Psalm 102 and Psalm 104. Or God measuring and laying the earth's cornerstone in Job 38. We also read of God's using tools like calipers and tape measures and buckets and scales. You'll find that in Isaiah 40 and Jeremiah 31, Job 26. One of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture is Proverbs chapter 8. And I want you to listen how verse 30 of Proverbs chapter 8 refers to the power of the Lord, and also in this case, his wisdom. Because one thing you need to know before I read this, in the book of Proverbs, the wisdom of God is spoken of in a literary fashion that personifies. In other words, God's wisdom, God's logic is referred to as sort of a person. Like God's wisdom is speaking to you. And in Proverbs 8:30 in the ESV, it reads, "Then I was beside him like a master workman," meaning at the creation. Another translation, "I was beside him as a master craftsman." And then a third, "I was the architect at his side." See, these are all figures of speech to help us understand God's power and force in the act of creation. Now, I suspect that some of you in here have done some construction-type work around your house. Or maybe, especially here in our area, you've seen these workers at construction sites, and you see all the work that entails. But here we need to learn that God did not have to exert himself like a human being or a construction worker. No, he commanded, he decreed by the word of his power. And I want to emphasize this again, to make the point one more time, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Listen to the larger catechism again. The work of creation is when God, in the beginning, by the word of his power, made for himself and the world all things in it out of nothing within the space of 6 days. This is what we're taught in Genesis 1:1. Now, some of you may be aware that when Moses wrote these words, as we have them in Genesis, there were other creation stories floating around. Remember, this man is born in a pagan country with a pagan worldview, Egypt. He lives for a time in another largely pagan area, Midian. And then after he and the Israelites leave Egypt, they're surrounded by various pagan people. And all these people had different ways of explaining creation. And Moses is aware of this. The pagans of the ancient world believed that their gods used the material that already existed to create everything. Some of them even said that the gods used the dead bodies of other gods to create the world. And as I said, the entire history of the church of our Lord Jesus and our ancestors is clear that they strenuously argued against this worldview of these ancient pagans, especially the Greeks and the Romans in the Christian era. Because you see, their philosophers almost all claimed that physical matter existed before anything else. See, they preferred to believe that, just like our modern pagan counterparts do. And they prefer that because to say God created from things that were already in existence, as you have in that translation, when God began to create, that makes matter, physical things, co-eternal and co-divine with God. Now, in theological language, we have a term for that. It's called pantheism. Pan from the Greek word meaning all, theism meaning God. And it's the idea, the system, that everything is divine. And in case you've not realized it, this is the belief system of large numbers of your leading politicians and government leaders and yes, scientists, including medical people. This is the foundation of the so-called climate change movement and Gaia, Mother Earth, and all this sort of thing. Folks, do you understand how your world is being managed in large part by people who have nothing but disdain for our God and his word? And where in the world do you think that is leading you? Where in the world do you think they're leading you? If you need an answer to that question, look around you. Turn on the TV set. And let me just tell you that these people have tried this time and again, and they never seem to learn the lesson. Because their success in legislating this everything is divine agenda, that the God of the Bible simply is a fiction of imagination, that human beings are the ultimate gods in charge of everything, who can rule over everything in an atheistic, humanistic, communistic fashion. They never learn, because their success spells their doom. God Almighty declares that He has no equal. He has no rival. And there's no rival to His strength and power. But then secondly and finally, let's think for a moment about His logic, the wisdom. As we read this creation account in Genesis 1, we learn of the logical wisdom that's back of it. God made everything in the space of 6 consecutive days. Every day He did something different from the previous day. Now, why would He do it that way? Yes, He probably could have spoken everything into existence all at once. John Calvin, in his commentary and sermons on Genesis, put it this way, and I'm quoting him, "The 6 days were employed in the formation of the world, not that God had need of this succession of time, but that He might engage us in the consideration of His works." And as we behold the logic of God, it is meant to be a lesson in humility to us. Now, I said earlier, these days of creation have been a source of disagreement among Christians and Christian theologians and so-called Bible scholars. And I'm going to give some the benefit of the doubt. They have the best of intentions. I'm not sure that's the case, but let's just say it is. And so they will come up with something like this. You know, why do we have to make this contrast? You know, I respect the creation story, but look, science has given us all this information about evolution, so can't they both be true? I mean, isn't it possible that the creation account can be worked into an evolutionary discussion? See, they want to sit on the fence, straddle both sides. It reminds me of the story of this farmer during the period of time of the war between the states, and, you know, he was in one of those border states like Missouri or West Virginia, what would become West Virginia, and he didn't really have a dog in the fight, so to speak, and so he didn't want to show that he was partisan one way or the other. So what he did is, when he would be out farming out in plain view, he would wear a blue coat to symbolize the Union and gray pants to symbolize the Confederacy. Well, one day he got caught in a crossfire between the opposing armies, and the Confederates shot him in the coat. The Union soldiers shot him in the pants. See, that's what happens when you try to straddle both sides. You get shot by one or both. And people who think this way concerning creation, regarding the days of creation and their logical order, because they're comparing all of this to the non-Christian worldviews. Let me give you an example of how the church for centuries, if not millennia, has dealt with this issue. And in this case, in Genesis 1, we didn't read it, but we read the part about the creation of light on the day, the first day, but then the sun in the order of things is not created until the 4th day. Some people have looked at that and said, well, wait a minute, how in the world can you have light and then the sun comes later? The early church father, and I mean this guy's really early, Theophilus of Antioch, writing in the AD 100s, that's how far back this goes. He said this was because God, who possesses foreknowledge, knew the follies of vain philosophers. He knew that they were going to say that the things that grow on the earth are produced from heavenly bodies. For in this way, the philosophers exclude God. Therefore, in order that the truth might be obvious, the plants and seeds were produced prior to the heavenly bodies. See, there is a logic and a wisdom behind that. But I think even more clearly, the great Martin Luther, in his wonderful way, put it like this. Luther wrote, "We assert that Moses spoke in the literal sense, not allegorically or figuratively, that is, that the world with all of its creatures was created within 6 days, as the words read. If we do not comprehend the reason for this, let us remain pupils and leave the job of teacher to the Holy Spirit." Thank you, Dr. Luther. What a great guy. It's hard to improve on Luther's writings, at least in many areas. Now, we have learned from the book of Exodus how the Lord was teaching the Israelites by various object lessons, how the tabernacle was constructed, the moving of it outside the camp, the priest's garments, all this sort of thing. And in the account of creation, God is likewise setting an example to follow. God wants His wisdom and His logic to inform and order our lives. Now, we read earlier how that the Lord blessed what He had created. And in so doing, He established a relationship of all things to Himself. My friends, as we bring this to a close, I want you to listen to me very carefully. The alternative to being blessed, well, you fill in the blank. What is the alternative to being blessed? It is to be cursed. There is no in between. There is no neutral ground. To be connected to the fallen world system of our time is to be in union with fallen and doomed people. Let that sink in. If you've hitched your wagon to the fallen world system of our time, and if you don't know what that is, you're already at a disadvantage. You have hitched your wagon to doom and destruction. You cannot avoid that stark contrast as much as you may want to. It is unavoidable because it is the battleground between good and evil, between God's law versus man's law. And as, yes, I'll quote him again, Dr. Rush Dooney said, there are no sidelines in this battle, and the casualties are grim, but the victory of God's kingdom is inevitable and inescapable. Let us find ourselves on the right side of this battle. Let us pray.